series here. Today, looking at Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 31. Hear now the word of our Lord. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole earth, the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I must die in this land, and I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. There you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. For from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the later days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your love for us, for your speaking truth, for your power to set us free from sin and from pursuing that which is not you. Even now, open our eyes, fill us with your Spirit, open and illuminate this word that we might listen and obey and be blessed, that you might be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the shorter catechism questions those three newest members had to memorize is question 4, which asks, what is God? The Shorter Catechism answers that God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Children's Catechism picks up on that and simply says, God is a spirit means he doesn't have a body like us. The things listed there, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, those are our ways that God has revealed himself in his word and in creation. The thing I want to focus, though, is that when we talk about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is infinite. Now, one sense of that is that he fills all space. But even that's too small an understanding. God is beyond measure. He doesn't have limits. Eternal. Again, we're tempted to think, well, that just means He's going to be forever. No. He's so much more. He's over all time, all the time. He's not contained by time. He created it. Unchangeable. God is perfect and infinite and eternal. He cannot improve, and because He's God, He cannot decrease. His very name, He is what that is all about. I relate all that simply because we need to understand and be reminded of that to grasp the command here in verse 16, to not act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. Simply put, to not make an idol. And remember, Moses is speaking this to the people whose parents had started out with a golden calf. While God was at the top of the mountain speaking to Moses, they came to Aaron and demanded, "Make us a god." And he made the golden calf, which I presume was trying to capture part of the image of God as provider. It only brought God's wrath upon them. See, the problem wasn't the calf. They could have had an eagle, the most magnificent of birds, soaring high and powerful, or maybe a rhinoceros with so much muscle it looks like it's armor-plated. The problem isn't what animal they chose. The problem is they chose a creature. And no matter how grand, glorious, powerful those creatures are, they are but nothing in comparison to the fullness of God, His majesty, His power, His glory. Those idols always take some aspect of God, and usually just one aspect of God who is multifaceted, and try to reduce Him, which is part of the point, because you reduce God so you can lift yourself up. That's why idols are so offensive. You're attempting to lift yourself up and control God. Again, it's the heart of being a sinner. The Lord adds on here, "Do not lift your eyes to the heavens to behold sun, moon, or star, or the universe itself." Again, those things are far too short and small. They are but a gift of the Creator, who spoke them into being and set them in place as a gift to mankind to allot the seasons, not something to be worshipped, but something to help them be faithful stewards. See, part of what's going on here is God loves His people enough not to allow them the illusion that they understand God, or worse, that they're in control of God. Instead, He calls them to trust Him, to submit Him, to know Him as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable One. In fact, there's a subtle rebuke going on in these verses. As one commentator points out, the list that's given in 16 through 19 takes the order of Genesis 1 and reverses it on its head. From human beings, land animals, birds, fish, heavenly bodies. And the point being made here by this literary feature is that idolatry not only corrupts God's redemptive achievement for His people, but perverts and turns upside down the whole created order. Man was to rule over these things, but now man is trying to submit to these things. That's why this is such an affront to God. And it's the same thing with the sun, moon, and stars. Apostle Paul picks up on all this, that the point of idolatry is that you take God's good gifts and try to make them something they're not. Paul speaks about this when he says, "They knew God, but did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling man, bird, animal, and creeping things." Which brings the wrath of God. Verses 25 through 28, "To do this evil will provoke the Lord to anger and cause Him to discipline you. by removing you from the land. The land was promised, but there is a condition. Without God, they have no possession, no inheritance. And to try to have that possession without God is foolishness. And to do so will make them exiles in a strange land where they will be forced to serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that cannot hear, that cannot eat, that cannot smell. In other words, things that are not gods at all, just reflections of the futile, foolish, twisted thoughts of man. Here's the point. True worship cannot involve images or idols. The minute it does so, it is no longer true worship. God alone is worthy, and he cannot be contained. You know, we think of the things that are being described here as idols of the hand, the physical things foolishly trying to represent God, reducing God, making him manageable. But to understand what God is forbidding here is not just idols of the hand, but also idols of the heart, because the hand doesn't do this all by itself. It's ultimately an expression of what's in the heart. Pastor and reformer John Calvin warned that our hearts, wicked and deceitful above all things, are ever active factories, constantly spewing out new idols, not just of the hand, but of the mind and heart. In fact, Calvin understood that so well that upon his death, so that no one would make a pilgrimage to his graveside, he had friends come and take his body and bury it in an unmarked grave that no one knows where it is. Because we love to worship something less than that which is worthy. Each and every one of us struggles daily with idols of the heart. Some of ours, if not the chief idols of our day, are personal peace and prosperity, which are being severely threatened, which is why most of us are in a bad mood all of the time. Another idol of our heart, because most of us really don't like change unless we're in charge of it, is that phrase, "But this is the way we've always done it." Closely related to one, remember the good old days? The good old days are just those things where your mind plays a trick on you and you forget all the hard, evil, difficult part and only remember the good. Our minds are wicked and deceitful, as are our hearts. And the good old days were not as good as you remember them to be. Sin has not gotten worse. It's always with us. You know, God made us for a relationship. And one of the chief idols of our day is sex outside of marriage, because people are desperate for a relationship and settle for a cheap substitute. All these things are simply attempts to take control, to replace God and to lift ourselves up. And like Israel, the people surrounding us have already abandoned God. But that doesn't get rid of their need for peace, joy, and hope. And so they latch on to anything and everything that they can to try to give themselves even an illusion of peace, joy, and hope. And we live in the midst of such people, and our hearts are just as bad as theirs. And so these temptations that God is warning about need to be heeded. Which brings us to the next part, verse 15. Watch yourself very carefully. Again, this is spoken to a generation who veered off the pathway as fast as they possibly could a number of times. Watch yourself very carefully. Verse 23, take care lest you forget. Verses 21 and 22 is the example of Moses, who failed in one thing and has lost out on the promised land. This is how serious this is. That's an aspect of the holiness of God that we often forget or take for granted. Verse 24, and above all, never forget The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He sees. He judges. He disciplines. Never forget. And in fact, those are the warnings. Verse 15 is the reminder. You saw no form on the day the Lord your God spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And they remember that day. Remember, they responded to that day when God was at the top of the mountain and they were at the foot. Moses, next time you go up there, we're going to stay way back here because it's not safe. Which is foolishness. The safest place in the world is in the presence of God. But we can't get there ourselves. One commentator says that Yahweh has no form, but He decisively speaks. Idols, on the other hand, are visible, but dumb. They never speak. Yahweh is invisible, but eloquent, addressing His people in words of promise and demand, gift and claim. There's the fundamental moral distinction between Israel and the nations. What sets Israel apart is not that their God looks different, but that He speaks and makes clear to them, all of them, who He is and who they are. And it gets back to the fundamental point that is being made throughout Deuteronomy so far. God's people are the people who listen and obey. That's what makes them different. All the other nations, because they serve idols, they're telling their idols. They're not listening and obeying. They're telling their idols and then repeating back to themselves what they told their idols. They're just worshiping themselves. Even though they know they fall short of the glory of God. But not Israel. Verse 20. Yahweh made you His people. He redeemed you out of the iron furnace that was Egypt, that was the land of idolatry. The Egyptians had a god for anything and everything. Again, remember, the 10 plagues were God taking on 10 of the major deities, the idols of Egypt, and showing them to be nothing. God redeemed His people out of slavery, out of death, and He has taken them for His own inheritance, His children by the word He gave to Moses. This is one of the few times in the Old Testament that highlights that Israel is God's child. His dearly loved child. He's trying to remind them and help them to understand that they have a father who is with them, who loves them, who has provided for them, who will provide for them. All of which is meant to reinforce the call to listen and obey. To give yourself to an idol is to forget God as God, to abandon Him and try to make yourselves orphans. If you think about it, it's utter foolishness. A young child saying, I can do it on my own. Now, I put to you, every single one of us has said that to our parents at some point. And most of us were blessed to have parents who didn't listen, who loved us enough to help us break free from that foolish thought, and who cared for us and provided for us and blessed us. How much more has Yahweh done that for His people? How much more does He continue to do that? Again, God says this to His people in the context of His own defining of Himself. That Yahweh, the faithful one, is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Why would you leave him? And yet each and every one of us does that multiple times every day when we sin. When you sin, you've created some idol and you're bowing down to it. You're not thinking of it consciously that way, but that's what we do, and that's what's being forbidden here. And each time we do that, we make ourselves desperate for mercy. And in this image here, think about it. What image would you create to picture mercy? Not worldly mercy that tries to pretend, oh, well, that didn't really happen. I'm just going to forget about it, when in reality, I'm going to think about it and think about it and get bitter about it and get angry and want to get even. No. What picture could I come up with for mercy where there's no condemnation left, no anger, no discipline, where there's perfect restored relationship? For many of us, I think the image that pops into mind is the cross. But as wonderful as Christ's work on the cross is just a small, tiny part of our redemption of God's mercy. A mercy that began before time began. A mercy that included God the Son being born of the Virgin Mary in a stable or cave. Of God the Son being tempted in every way like you are, yet not sinning. Of his not sinning so that he might share obedience, his obedience, with you who have none. Of his becoming sin on that cross, dying in our place, because death is the wage of sin. And again, the cross doesn't begin to describe his being raised on the third day or his ascension on high. The cross is a wonderful gift of our Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it is not a symbol to be worshipped. No image, no idol can capture all that God the Father in the Son by the Spirit has done for us. Instead, we are given his word. And we're given the Spirit so that we can listen to that word and understand it and obey. So that we can believe and receive and rest on Jesus, God the Son, Savior, Lord. Not just in one aspect of his work, but in the fullness of who he is and all he's accomplished. And it's going to take all eternity to figure all that out. And no image can do that for you. Listen and obey. But look at verses 29 through 31. They're there to show us the covenant mercy and goodness of God, that if you sin by creating idols, and we would probably be better off hearing when we become unfaithful and fall under his discipline and deserve his wrath, here is God already calling us back to his mercy. From a distant land, serving fake gods that cannot see or hear or touch. God's people are reminded that they can seek the Lord even there. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by place. And when they seek him, they will find him, no matter how far away, no matter the depths of their sin and rebellion, because he is merciful. And he offers them the freedom to repent. In fact, he's going to help them. He's going to help them by causing tribulation, hardship, suffering that will bring them to the end of themselves and cause them to cry out to him. To him who's already promised to provide a way, a Savior, who will cleanse them, and who will cleanse all who are his from sin and provide for them so they can return and listen. All this is the mercy of God. Remember, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And not specified here, but implied here, is his grace, giving us what we do not deserve. because He is faithful. That's the very heart of the covenant, that He demands and He provides because He's promised. He is faithful, and His provision of the Spirit is the one who helps us to return, to repent with all the heart and with all the soul. There's that new covenant promise realized in Christ and His gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, implied in all of this is simply, there is a better way. Listen and obey all the time instead of getting yourselves in all that trouble. Instead of being foolish and trying to make yourself God, instead of worshiping some image or some thought or some bank account, worship God. All this begs us to ask some hard questions. Are you daring to ask the Lord daily to reveal the idols of your hands and your hearts? Those things, those people, those circumstances that you think will make you full or happy or whatever. Are you daring to ask the Lord to reveal them? Secondly, and even more importantly, are you daring to ask Him for more of Himself? Beholding more of His glory, so that those idols will have no hold on your heart. The true solution to this is to see God. Again, all of this is leading up to God's law, and it's then that law that we see God most clearly. And it begins here with a warning: don't get distracted by other things. Look to God Himself. Everything else is but a cheap, empty fake. And when you see God, it has no appeal. And thirdly, are you asking Him for help to die to self? To die for your need to be in control? Are you asking for more of the Spirit so that you can see the fullness that is yours in Christ Jesus alone? So that you can trust Him, receive from Him, and rest in Him. That's the good that the Lord is offering here. Stop settling for something less. Listen. Cry out for Him. Or as the psalmist put it, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. We so quickly and easily make other things or people or circumstances our delight. Lord, forgive, cover, cleanse, but then fill us. Fill us with Your Spirit so that we might see the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of Your love for us in Christ Jesus. And fill us up with that fullness that we might listen and obey and delight and be blessed, and be Your blessing to all those who are around us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and give ourselves to the Lord with hymn number 644, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Let's stand as we sing. Please be seated. Having just preached on idolatry, let me be clear. This bread, this cup does not save you.